Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. We're continuing our series in Genesis. We have seen how God's plan of salvation for humanity is unfolding in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we have camped out in that particular family. We're continuing to camp out in that family as we continue our story with Joseph. Joseph is a young man who at 17 years old had dreams. He had dreams that one day he would be raised up to glory and that his brothers would bow to him, that his own father and mother would bow to him. And years went by, and we have not seen that, have we? Joseph's life, as far as we've seen, has been nothing but sadness, sorrow, abandonment, betrayal, brokenness. We could say that life has not been kind to Joseph. Twice he's been thrown into the depths of the earth, once by his own brothers who plotted to kill him but instead sold him into slavery. And then again, when he was bought from slavery, his master threw him into the depths of the earth in a prison because of false allegations from his wife. Could you imagine what that would have felt like for Joseph? Could you imagine? I mean, he can't catch a break, can he? Maybe we felt like that over the last couple of years. Maybe we are just now emerging from the depths of our earth after this last wave of COVID. But Joseph was in an actual prison. And let me just say here that there, in this country, there are many false convictions still. There are, as of January 2020, just before COVID, about 350 convictions had been overturned in this country just by the introduction of DNA evidence. Based on other things, I think there's over 2,500 that have been overturned, so false convictions happen all the time, and that's just in our country. To hear of just one person who has lost time, I mean, just think about what has been missed, the births of children, funerals, family events. Just to think of one person who has endured something like that is heartbreaking, but to think of hundreds and thousands, it's pretty devastating. It's an injustice that should be mourned. And God only knows the real number of false convictions in this country, but it's something that should be mourned. And in our story this morning, Joseph has himself had his sentence. He hasn't been exonerated yet, but his sentence has been, in a sense, suspended, pending what he tells Pharaoh. And what we'll see is that instead of using this glimpse of freedom, this opportunity that he has to sort of plead his case or to tell Pharaoh why he should be free, he uses this opportunity to praise God. He uses this opportunity to bring glory to God. And so the question I have for you this morning is, how do we bring glory to God in our lives? How can we bring glory to a God who has raised us from the depths of the earth? That is our question this morning. Let's read our passage, and then we'll try to answer it together. Beginning in verse 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck and he made him ride in a second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old. Just realize that the last time we heard of Joseph's age, he was 17. And it says here, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered. He gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and he put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Gracious King, behold your congregation, Lord, that we may have ears to hear your word. And Father, behold your servant. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, my God, my rock, and my redeemer. Amen. Let's grab a drink of water here. It's always awkward when someone's standing up here and they start drinking. You just have to watch. Well, our question this morning is, how do we glorify a God who has brought us from the depths of the earth? Let's begin answering this question right at the beginning in verse 37. We see there that Joseph's proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Now, this is the proposal from the previous section in which Joseph tells Pharaoh what he is to do in order to save Egypt from the coming famine. And it's a bold move on Joseph's part. Not only is he standing before the most powerful king in the known world at that time, but he offers him advice without being asked. So not only is that bold, that may also be dangerous. Because imagine you're standing before a Pharaoh, and he has the power over your freedom, even over your life. This is a would you rather question. Would you rather butter him up and explain to him why you should be free? Or would you tell him that he's not the most powerful man in the land? Would you tell him that he actually doesn't have control over the things around him? See, Joseph, back in verse 32 in the previous section that Pastor Polsky went over last week, Joseph says that the famine is fixed by God. It's not fixed by Pharaoh. Not only that, but God will surely bring it about. In other words, Joseph here is boldly speaking truth to power, telling Pharaoh, "You may have control over my life, you may have control even over my freedom, but there is a God who has control over the world. There is a God who has control over this famine that is coming. He even has control over the realm of dreams that you have dreamt. He is God." Now, this is evangelism. This is witnessing. This is giving testimony to the glory and the sovereignty of God. And we see the result of Joseph's witnessing in verse 38, where Pharaoh says, "Can we find a man like this? In whom is the Spirit of God?" Now, that's not to say that when we witness that we will have the same results, but we know from our previous sections that the favor of the Lord was upon Joseph. And so Pharaoh sees this and he says, "Can we find a man like this? In whom is the Spirit of God?" See, Joseph's gifts were evident to Pharaoh. And because Joseph is using his gifts not to point to himself and say, "This is why I should be free," but instead he uses his gifts to point away from him to the reason for those gifts, Pharaoh, through Joseph, sees God. And this is the point of witnessing to the glories of God, that he would be known, that he would be seen, not us. And this attracts Pharaoh's attention. He sees that there's something about Joseph that is different from all the other magicians that he had initially called upon. Joseph wasn't telling Pharaoh just what he wanted to hear or to be released. He's not doing this for personal gain. As a matter of fact, it's for the opposite. He actually says in verse 36 that it's so that Egypt will not perish, right? It's so that the land will not perish. It's not so that I will not perish. It's not so that my people will not perish in the land of Canaan. He's talking about the land of Egypt. And this is an aroma that Pharaoh can smell. It's not just the aroma of Joseph coming out of prison, where he's been for 2 years, because we know he's been washed, right? And he's been shaven. But this is a different kind of aroma. And it attracts Pharaoh's attention. And he says, "I need this man in my court. Matter of fact, I need this man in my own house," verse 39. He makes Joseph the highest in command, in authority, and power in all of Egypt, second only to himself. And notice that not once is Joseph pointing to himself. Not once is Joseph boasting about his own gifts or about who he is. Instead, he points to God. He's been brought from the depths of the earth. And what does Joseph do? He brings glory to God. He witnesses to God. So in answering our question, how do we glorify a God who has brought us from the depths of the earth? We see here that we witness to his glory. You know, diamonds are formed in the depths of the earth. I became a geologist this past week, just for you guys. I'm terrible at it. But this is what I found out about diamonds. Diamonds are formed in an environment where not many elements can survive. It's formed some 100 miles beneath the Earth's surface, where no human eye has ever seen, can't drill that deep. And it's some 2,700 degrees Fahrenheit in that region. Carbon is not only heated, but then it's also compressed by 50 kilowatts. Does anybody know what that means? No. I had to look it up, but I did look it up for you. So it's formed, not only is it formed under intense heat, but it's also formed under intense pressure. And those 50 kilowatts are equivalent to 2,212,686.5 foot-pounds of pressure. But what the result of that environment is, that heat and that pressure, is something that's absolutely beautiful, right? Some of us go out of our way to get it. Some of us are even wearing it on our hands. And when it's brought to the Earth's surface by rock that cannot withstand, and it comes up in lava or rockolites or something like that, that I read. But trust me, I know. I'm a geologist now too. But whatever it's brought in, the rock that has melted, because the rock cannot withstand that energy, when it comes to the surface and it's picked up and it's polished, nothing reflects light the way a diamond can, right? Especially when a jeweler comes and he brings it out and he puts it on that velvet black drop, all the light from the room is brought through that diamond and it reflects something that's just absolutely beautiful. We see light even in a different way because of all the colors that are reflected through the diamond. Brothers and sisters, you are diamonds. Doesn't that feel good to hear that? You are diamonds, brothers and sisters, brought from the depths of the earth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in order to reflect him to the watching world. Now, we know we're all supposed to witness to God. We're all supposed to witness to his glory. Every single one of us is called to be an evangelist. Some of us are afraid of how to do that, maybe. It's kind of like in Ratatouille, where I think it's Gustav, right, where he says, everyone can cook, right? You are Christians. Every one of you can evangelize because you're called to evangelize. Now, how we do that is probably the question that we're all concerned about. We're not really sure how to do that. And I believe that witnessing with our words, it must be dictated by the relationship that you have with the person in front of you, the actual circumstances there, and taking into consideration maybe some of the barriers that have been raised to the Christian faith throughout their lives. But here are three things that I believe are for certain when it comes to evangelism. Number one, we should always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us. That's 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter writes, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you." Notice that in there, anyone who asks you, typically formed in relationships, "for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And this reason that you have for this hope, it must be personal. You must ask yourself that question, why do I believe what I believe? Why do you believe what you believe? If I could give you guys homework today, I would say that on this fine Lord's Day, while you rest, ask yourself the question, why do I believe? Because the answer to that why is the reason for the hope that is in you. And if we were to go and ask, if next week I said, come back, we're all going to present our reasons, every single one of our reasons would be different. And that would testify to the personal nature of God, that he has met each and every one of us where we were, with gentleness, with respect, with love, whether it was on the surface or in the depths of the earth. He has met us there, and we must do the same. Number two, if we are to speak about God, it must be done in love. It must be done with gentleness and respect, as we just read in 1 Peter 3:15, yet do it with gentleness and respect. But Ephesians 4:15 tells us that we must speak the truth in love. And just think about Jesus. This has come up a couple of times in our Heart of Evangelism class. Just think about Jesus sitting and waiting for the woman at the well. Just think about our Savior sitting and waiting for her. And he tells her some hard things. He's bold, even confrontational. And yet he doesn't do it to condemn her. He does it to say, I see you. I see your shame. I see what you're going through. And I have something to offer you that is far greater and more satisfying than anything in this world. Because he loved her. And he did it with gentleness and respect. And if you discern that the timing is not right and that you should not speak, because sometimes being silent is best, Jesus, like a lamb led to a slaughter, he opened not his mouth. There's a time, I believe, to be silent. Even if you decide not to speak it or speak about it, you must always be about it. Right? If you decide not to speak about it, you must always be about it. And that's to say that whether you speak about it or not, you must always show it. There must always be an action in your life that reflects the hope that is in you. Because sometimes, as the saying goes, our actions speak louder than our words. And our words must always be accompanied by our actions. It was Billy Graham who said that we are the Bibles. that the world is reading. We are the creeds. And we must always keep that in mind. So how do we glorify God who has brought us from the depths of the earth? We must witness to this glory. And these are just some of the ways we can do that. Our second point here, as we look, is that Joseph was doing just that. He was witnessing before Pharaoh. And his witness before Pharaoh was followed by faithfulness in his work. Just look at verse 45. Joseph gets to work. We read there that when he leaves the presence of Pharaoh, what does he do? He immediately goes out. He went out over all the land of Egypt. And then verse 46, he went through all the land of Egypt. And what is he doing? He's working. He's gathering. Now here's something interesting that I thought in this section. When Joseph was before Pharaoh, right, he speaks truth to power. He testifies to God with his words. And yet in this section where he's not working, there is no dialogue. There are no words here from Joseph. Beginning in verse 47, Joseph works for 7 years and he gathers food for 7 years in the land of Egypt for a people who would most likely not have had any contact with him. They wouldn't have had access to the second most powerful man in Egypt. And yet Joseph is working for them. He's working for their benefit in order to be a blessing to the nations. This is a fulfilling of the promises that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And here we see Joseph doing that for someone who is not, for people who are not like him. And he works until the food is in great abundance. And I simply ask, how do you view your work? If you're a student, how do you view your studies? Is your work or your studies simply a way to get ahead for yourself? Is it a way to simply gather more for yourself or for your family or for your future? Or does your work, whether it's as a plumber, as a carpenter like Jesus, as a land worker like Joseph, as an artist, as a dancer, as a medical healthcare professional, as law enforcement, I'm leaving a bunch out. Do not hate me for that, but you know what I mean. How does your work reflect the one who has brought you from the depths of the earth? Does it? Or is it simply for your own benefit? Because Joseph's work here, he points to the one who has brought him from the depths of the earth. And we see even in verse 49 that he worked abundantly, gathering until it could not be measured. It was like the sand of the sea. And a reader of Scripture, an Old Testament reader, would hear these words and see that Joseph's work was like the blessing of fruitfulness that God had promised to Israel, that they would be as the sand of the sea. And here we see that Joseph is being a blessing, a fruitful blessing to the nations. His witness and his work both bring glory to God, and one would even say that his work is a witness to God. And speaking of fruitfulness, in verse 50, before the year of famine, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of Un, bore them to him. So not only is God being a blessing in Egypt, but he's also being a blessing to Joseph. He's now being fruitful in his own home. See, he was given Asenath as a wife. Asenath would have been from one of the prominent families in Egypt. This would have been like a seal or a stamp on Joseph's status that he has now risen to power, that he is now amongst the nobility. Some have suggested that Joseph's marriage to Asenath happened only after she converted to monotheism or Yahwehism, but that's not what we see here in this text. We don't get that from this text at all. Instead, what we see is that Joseph, regardless of where he was, whether it was in power or in the depths of the earth, regardless of his status, regardless of what he had gone through, gives glory to God. He is now an Egyptian, right? With an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah, and an Egyptian wife, Asenath. And yet, we see that his allegiance is to God. And how do we see that? Because even though he's an Egyptian, for all we know, he still gives his children Hebrew names. We see there in verse 51, look there, the name of the first was Manasseh. And this is a name that's derived from the Hebrew word Nasa, which means he forgot or he forgets. And the reason he names him this is in verse 51, because God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Richard Bletcher, a commentator, writes, the name Manasseh praises God for delivering him from the hardship that he had experienced from his own family. In other words, God here is redeeming his life, and he praises God for that. He worships God for what he has seen. We saw Joseph being brought to Egypt in a caravan, now he'll ride in a chariot, only second to Pharaoh. Where we saw that his robe was stripped from him, now he is clothed with fine linen, and a gold chain is put around his neck, and Pharaoh's signet ring on his finger. And it took a long time to get here. But God did it in his timing, and he worships God for that. Now, this doesn't actually mean that Joseph had, in fact, forgotten about his family. In fact, the very mention of his father means that he still remembers what he went through. He still remembers the trauma of the past, but at the same time, he sees God's providence. He sees the affliction and the turmoil and all that he's gone through, but at the same time, he sees God's hand over his life. He sees God's control over the circumstances of his life. The name of the second one, he named Ephraim in verse 52. That's a name derived from Perah, which means fruitful. And Joseph's reason is, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, this is a theme in the narrative of Joseph. God is working through all the evil intentions and the afflictions and circumstances in his life in order to bring about blessing and fruitfulness and accomplish his purposes, ultimately so that the families of the earth would be blessed by this fruitfulness. And Joseph, seeing God's hand in his life, worships him. Again, Richard Bletcher says, in one name, God is praised as the one who preserves, and in the other, as the one who blesses. Joseph, even though he's in Egypt amongst the people who are not his own, in a home that is not his own, he still worships God through the naming of his children. So lastly, if we're answering our question, we saw that not only do we glorify God by witnessing in his world, we also glorify God by working in his world. And lastly, we see here that we also glorify God by worshiping in his world. Now, this is easier said than done. If we're honest, the trials and the circumstances that we go through don't always lead us to worship God. Often, they may lead us to question God. And seeking understanding is something that we should do. God actually calls us to seek understanding and discern his will, to wrestle with him, to figure out why things are happening, like Joseph's own father, Jacob, wrestled with the angel. And that doesn't mean that we'll get the answers that we're looking for. It doesn't mean that we'll get the answers that we want. Not every believer will experience this reversal of affliction the way Joseph had, this sort of going from slave to power in our lifetimes. And instead of promotion, we may face more affliction. We may even face persecution. But I don't believe Joseph was expecting all of this either. He wasn't expecting that this famine that's coming, even when he saw it, would somehow lead to the reunion with his family in the coming chapters. And that's what we're being set up with here, that all the earth would come to Egypt. But he wasn't expecting that. He was simply trusting in the God of promises. He was trusting even in the darkest of places, in the depths of the earth, and the God who controls the realm of dreams, the God who has power over the kingdoms of men, the God who sees the end from the beginning, raised Joseph up from the depths of the earth in his timing. And he promises us, brothers and sisters, that one day we will experience something far greater and far-reaching. One day we will go from the struggles and the valleys and the pits of this life, we will go from the greatest depth, from death itself, to the glories and the brilliance of the new heavens and the new earth. One more beautiful than diamonds, more precious than silver and gold. Bletcher again writes, although different from what Joseph experienced in many ways, the change will be even more wonderful and wonderfully far-reaching as we put on our new resurrection bodies. Now, how can we have faith in that? How can we say, prove that to me? As a matter of fact, God has proven it to you. And just as Pharaoh could say, because Joseph had proven himself through his work, just as Pharaoh could say when famine came, go to Joseph in verse 55, so because God has proven it to us, we can say, go to Jesus. Because in the fullness of time, God himself became flesh in order to meet humanity where we were in the depths of the earth, dead to our sins, dead in our sins, I should say. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2. We read there in Ephesians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, beloved, while Joseph had his garments ripped from him, Jesus willingly, the Son of God, willingly took off his royal vestments to become flesh. And having come in the flesh, not only did he give up his royal vestments, but he had his own flesh torn from him. While Joseph's robe was dipped in the blood of a goat, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was dipped in his own blood. And while Joseph was laid to rest, while Joseph was brought into the depths of the earth, in two prisons, Jesus himself endured prison. And after paying the atonement for our sins, he was also laid in the depths of the earth. And while Joseph was raised to power by Pharaoh, Jesus raised up his own body, and God has exalted him and given him a name that is far above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that he is Lord. And so we worship him for that. We worship God, and we walk in good works that he has prepared for us from the foundations of the earth. Friends, we know that life is hard. We know that a lot of us have experienced a lot of turmoil, especially over the last couple of years. Some of us in our lifetimes have even experienced the death of a loved one. Our family has experienced the death of a child. And it's hard. Life can be hard. But we worship a God who raises the dead. And that is our hope. I leave you with these words from William Cooper, a hymnist who once wrote, after also experiencing a hard life and also having experienced the death of his own child, He wrote in the hymn, "God moves in mysterious ways," and this is a confidence that we can only have if we believe in the promises of God. But he wrote there, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you because you are a God who raises the dead. There is none like you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us confidence, even as we remember Joseph's life, how he witnessed to you, how he worked to your glory, and how he also worshiped you, not even knowing what was to come. Father, I pray that you would give us that same confidence and that same boldness in this world. We pray these things in your name. Amen.